The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. I graduated from Westminster in 1980, and one of my memories is sleeping in that chair right there. I hope nobody does that like I did, but I worked third shift, so that was one of my problems, I guess. There's many things I'd like to talk to you about today. I could tell you about Islam, what they believe, what they have to do to be saved, and also what they teach about Christianity. But what I'd like to do actually is to look at some scripture. And so we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 60, if you open your Bibles to that. You know, imagine yourself if you were a modern-day Israeli living in Tel Aviv, and one night you had a dream, and in that dream you had a vision from God, and God said to you to go to Iraq, and he would say this to you: go to the great people of Iraq and preach against them, because their wickedness has come up before me. And in your dream, you see a man crying out to God, begging him to save him from his sins and to save him from the infidels. And as you look more closely, you realize that this person is actually the leader of the Hezbollah or the Hamas or whatever group that you might think of in the Middle East. So what would you do? Would you go? Would you obey God and go to the Iraqis? See, that's pretty much the position that Jonah found himself in over 2,700 years ago. This morning, like I said, I'd like to look at a few passages, some in Genesis and Isaiah and also Jonah. But first, let's start with prayer. Father, I do thank you that for this seminary, for these students, I thank you, Lord, for your preparation of these students for the mission field, whether it's in the United States or somewhere overseas. And I do pray, Lord God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 60. I'll read the first 7 verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Now, who are these people in this passage in verses 6 and 7? We have Midian, Ephah, Sheba, Kedar, and Nebaioth. Are they significant? Do they have any meaning for us today? Midian, according to Chronicles, Midian is the son of Abraham by his wife, Keturah, depending on how you pronounce it. He married her, if you remember, after the death of his wife, Sarah. Midian is a progenitor of the tribe of the Midianites. Their descendants were found in the desert north of the Arabian Peninsula, the land to which Moses went when he fled from Pharaoh. And Ephah is a son of Midian. Sheba is recorded as the son of Jokshan, who is the son of Abraham also by Keturah. At the time of Isaiah, Sheba was a nation in southern Arabia. Today it's known as Yemen. Kedar is the second-born son of Ishmael, the son of Abraham by Hagar. And Nebaioth is the first-born son of Ishmael, the son of Abraham. In the Old Testament, when you see Kedar mentioned, it usually refers to Arabs. People descended from Nebaioth are called the Nabataeans, with their capital in Petra, which is now modern-day Jordan. Who are these people? They're all descendants of Abraham, the ancestors of modern Arabs. Today, Arabs trace their genealogy back to Abraham through Ishmael and also from some of these other people as well. Now, what does God say about Ishmael? If you look at Genesis chapter 17, remember the story when God came to Abraham telling him that Sarah would have a son. Abraham said, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And God said, "Yes." And on down in verse 20, he says this, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation." God has kept his promise to Abraham about Ishmael, hasn't he? One clear example of that promise. Who has all the oil? God in his sovereignty has chosen to bless the Arabs with the oil, which we so desperately need. Today there are about 300 million Arabs in the world, in the Middle East. Now, what does God say to Isaiah about Arabs? In verse 7 it says, "They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple." So what is God's temple? God's temple is the body of Christ, the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 it says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Again, Paul says in Ephesians 2:21, "In him that is Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." And as you know, being seminary students, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to teach us what the church is. And God, according to Isaiah, will adorn his church with Arabs. Today, Abraham's direct descendants, whether Jews through Isaac or Arabs through Ishmael, are now coming to Christ. I mean, I could tell you stories of how many people are coming to Christ around the world. It's amazing. It's an exciting age that we live in, isn't it? God is not only beginning to engraft Jews back into the vine, he's bringing Arabs to Christ as well. Jesus Christ will not return until the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled. And one more reminder of God's love for Arabs is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were declaring the wonders of God in other languages, one of those languages was what? It was Arabic. 1,000 years before English was even a language. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham by allowing Arabic-speaking Jews to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. Therefore, by the way, you could say that I speak in tongues. At least chapter 2, Acts, type of languages. It's supposed to be, anyway. Now let's go back in time about 150 years before Isaiah the prophet to Jonah. Now, you know this story very well, and you can look at it if you want to, but we're not going to look at it. I think you know it so well. Now, where is Nineveh, by the way? Today, the ruins of Nineveh are found in northern Iraq across the Tigris River from Mosul. Called the Pearl of the North, Mosul is Iraq's third largest city. And according to World Vision, modern-day Nineveh, or Mosul, is one of Iraq's most ethnically and religiously diverse cities. Arabs, who are Muslims, Armenians, not Armenians, who are Christians, Kurds, who are both, Syriac people, who are Christian, and Turkmens, who are Muslims, all call Mosul home. Mosul is also where Saddam Hussein's two sons, Uday and Qusay, were killed during a six-hour siege in July of 2004. You know, today we live in very trying times. It seems like the world is just turning upside down. There's globalization, which some people say is making the world, making the richer nations richer, while Africa, South America, the Middle East are growing increasingly poorer. Culturally, we live in what philosophers are calling a postmodern world, where people no longer believe that man can solve his problems. As you know, at the beginning of the 20th century, man was generally optimistic about his future. But going into the 21st century, most people, and especially young people, are very pessimistic. And then there's September the 11th, the defining moment for the new generation, just like the assassination of John F. Kennedy was the defining moment for my generation, the baby boomers. And Pearl Harbor was the defining moment for my mother's generation. One British commentator said that we're now embarking on World War IV. He said World War III was the Cold War between the former Soviet Union and the West, and the new war is being called the War on Terror. My Muslim friends call this the New Crusades. Even though there are terrorist groups in almost every country in the world, from the IRA in Ireland, the skinheads in Germany, the Basque separatists in Spain, even Christian militia groups right here in the United States, the media focus primarily on Muslims, and for good reason, of course. Unfortunately, even Christian literature sometimes portrays Islam by negative images. Stories of persecution and harassment, rhetoric and fear bordering on panic. This type of literature portrays Islam as the enemy that must be conquered, the last antichrist to be vanquished before Christ can return, and the language is filled with militant rhetoric and banner waving. In this approach, prayer becomes a strategic weapon where Islam is vilified and conversion is simply a strategy by which to conquer. The effect of this is the same as the church's propaganda in the Middle Ages, according to Christine Maluhi in her book, Waging Peace on Islam. Martin Goldsmith, a Jew, and one-time Christian missionary, I think he was in Indonesia, and now a professor of missions at All Nations College in London, he told a conference on Islam that I was attending one time that he couldn't stand the spiritual warfare terminology that evangelical Christians use in their songs because he grew up during the Holocaust. Jews and Muslims are afraid of our militant approaches to evangelism. The cross to Jews and Muslims is a symbol of war, not peace. Now, what do we say about Islam? Islam has what it calls the house of peace and the house of war. Those in the house of peace are Muslims, but those who are in the house of war are non-Muslims. Is Islam a religion of war? Or should I say a religion of peace? Well, if you are a Muslim, it's a religion of peace. Is it a religion of war? Well, if you're not a Muslim and you refuse to submit, it's the house of war. Now, to give you an idea of the house of war, there are 109 war verses in the Quran. And the Quran is just a little bit smaller than the New Testament, which basically declares that Muslims not only can, but should kill anyone who will not accept Allah and His messenger, Muhammad. Here's one verse from the Quran, just one out of those 109. Fight in the cause of Allah, those who fight you, but do not transgress limits, for Allah loves not transgressors. And slay them wherever you catch them, and turn them out from where they have turned you out, for tumult and oppression are worse than slaughter. But fight them not at the sacred mosque, unless they first fight you there. But if they fight you, slay them. Such is the reward of those who suppress faith. Now, here's a good question for you. Is Osama bin Laden a good Muslim? Someone shook their head. Of course he is. He's taking the Quran literally, and he believes it. Is he an extremist? I don't think so. Is he crazy? I don't think so either. According to this verse from the Quran, he is a good Muslim. Now listen carefully to this. If a Muslim is a moderate who wants peace, then he's going against his holy book. On the other hand, there's not one war verse in the New Testament. If you as a Christian hate your enemy, then you're fighting against the law of love. For Jesus Christ said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you want to be sons of your Father in heaven, one way is to love Muslims in general and Arabs in particular. And by the way, Romans 13, as you well know, is what the government is ordained by God to do, not what Christians are ordained to do. Christianity calls you to die for Jesus. Muslims, or Islam, calls Muslims to kill for Muhammad. Let me say that again. Christianity calls you to die for Jesus. Islam calls Muslim to kill for Muhammad. But let's be clear about this. Muslims are not our enemies. Okay? I think the problem is Islam, and Islam is slavery, and Muslims are held captive. As we read here in Isaiah, it says, deep darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against Muslims, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Crusades should have taught us that people do not respond to the gospel after Christians have waged war against them. Muslims were sometimes conquered in battle, but they never converted to Christianity. Confusion and struggle have continued for 1,400 years between Christians and Muslims, and we're still perplexed today about dealing with Islam. The conflict we're in today is really nothing new, is it? In the Middle Ages, the church powers, the Western church powers, feared Islam as a growing threat to Christianity. It became a scandal to the church that Jerusalem and the holy Christian places were in the hands of Muslim Turks, whom they called the Saracen infidels. The Holy Land had to be reclaimed for Christ. So the love of God and the love of war became confused, and Christians dedicated themselves to battle against the enemies of Christianity. On the other side, at that same time, Salahuddin, the renowned leader of the Muslim armies during the First Crusade, inspired men to battle by declaring a change in the nature of war. War was now a jihad, he said, a struggle for spiritual truth. He demanded that every one of his soldiers become a soldier of God against the infidels. Does this sound familiar? Nothing has changed, really, has it? Modern Christians look back on this page of history and are astounded that the church justified warfare. Modern Muslims are still terrified, as I said before, by the sign of the cross. When history is taught in a modern Muslim high school, guess what they study? They study the Crusades. They know all about the Crusades. In the States, when we study history, we study the Revolutionary War, the wars in Europe, we study the Civil War. They study the Crusades. Now, at the time of Jonah, at the time of his ministry to the ancient Iraqis in Nineveh, it's dated about 780 to 775 BC during the reign of Jeroboam II in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, while Azariah or Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom in Judah and Jerusalem. And between the reigns of Shalmaneser III and Tiglath-Pileser II in Nineveh, those very people, the Assyrians, under the leadership of Shalmaneser V and Sargon II, laid siege to the capital of Samaria and completely destroyed it, sending the northern kingdom into exile in 723 BC, 50 years after Jonah preached to Nineveh. Perhaps Jonah, a prophet, knew that the Ninevites would conquer the northern kingdom and burn Samaria, the capital, to the ground. Perhaps that's why he wanted God to destroy the Ninevites, the ancient Iraqis. Now, again, if Jonah were a modern Jew today living in Tel Aviv, what would he have said about the modern Ninevites? Would Jonah be any more eager to go to Mosul, Iraq, today and preach the gospel? Would you? Do Muslims deserve to go to hell? Do I deserve to go to hell? Only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ do I know God and saved. The interesting thing about Jonah is that he knew God. That's why he fled. He wanted to see the ancient Iraqis massacred for the things they had done to his country, the very people of God. The Ninevites deserved God's judgment, didn't they? Listen to his own words. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, of God who relents from sending calamity." That's the difference between the God of the Bible and the Muslim God of the Quran. Our God is a God of love, not of war. Now, I'm going to say this to seminary students, but do you know the God that Jonah knew? Do you know how gracious and compassionate God is toward Muslims? That's the gospel. You are only here today because God doesn't judge you as your sins deserve. We all know that if God judged us according to the law, we would perish. Now, can you imagine Jonah going back to the northern kingdom, to Samaria in Israel, and reporting to the believers? And someone comes up to him and asks, "Hey, Jonah, did God destroy our enemies like you said they would?" And then Jonah says, "Well, not exactly. What do you mean he didn't destroy the Ninevites? That's what you said." "Well, actually, you see, they repented. And you know God, he forgave them." Why would God spare our enemies? Many of us know the quote by St. Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." If you've read anything about him, you know that St. Francis preached the gospel everywhere he went using words. He preached on street corners in every town he visited. He even preached to the animals in the forest. So what did he mean by that quote? St. Francis lived during the time of the last crusade, around 1200 AD. He was very upset with what was going on, so he boarded a crusader ship loaded with troops, heading for Egypt. And on the way, he preached to the soldiers, exhorting them not to fight against the Muslims. And when he arrived in Egypt, he crossed enemy lines, was caught, was beaten, and all the time demanding that he would have an audience with the Sultan. His request was granted, and he preached the gospel to the Sultan of Egypt in such a convincing way that the Sultan was almost persuaded. If you look at the documents in those days, the Christians say that the Sultan did become a Christian. The Muslim writers say he didn't. We don't know if he did become a Christian or not, but we do know this. He released 10,000 Christian prisoners along with St. Francis. Back in Italy, St. Francis commissioned the first missionaries to the Muslim world. He sent them to Marrakesh in Morocco. That's when he said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." He emphasized that with Muslims, they have to see your life. You have to show them with your good deeds what it is to be a Christian. You have to earn the right to preach the gospel to Muslims. What does that mean for you as Muslims are taking over parts of Philadelphia? The South Philly, West Philly, some portions of the Northeast. Well, it means that you can lay aside your fears, trust Jesus, and invite Muslims into your homes. Paul Martindale, a former missionary now working in the States, is doing an informal survey of foreign Muslims living in the United States. For those who have lived here for many years, he asked this question: how many American homes have you been in? The answer, almost unanimously, is never. Now, how can they know anything about us and our lives if we don't get to know them? How can they hear if we're not with them and speaking with them? Now, what was on God's heart at the time of Jonah toward the ancient Iraqis? And what is it now, today, toward the sons of Abraham, the Arabs? God responded to Jonah by saying, "But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" And as you know, Jonah is the only book of the Bible that ends with a question. If you think this is an isolated occurrence in the Old Testament about God's compassion to the nations, listen to what God said to Ezekiel in chapter 18, verse 23. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And then again in verse 32 of the same chapter, God says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." God wants all of us to change our attitudes about Muslims, and that's why I'm here today. For us to do a 180 in our spiritual lives. You know, it doesn't matter that Islam, that their religion is one of war. It matters who Jesus is. In order to change Jonah, God made him spend 3 days in the belly of a great fish. What will it take for you to know that God is gracious to you, compassionate to you, slow to anger about your besetting sins, and abounding in love for you when you sometimes don't love Him? A God who relents from sending calamity even though we deserve it. I have lived among Muslims, I know Muslims, and I'm beginning to see them as God sees them. Again, what I said earlier, Islam is the problem. Muslims are slaves. They're living in darkness, deep darkness, according to Isaiah. There are about 1.2 billion people on this planet who are Muslims. One out of every five, maybe in 10 years, one out of every four will be a Muslim. And most of them are just like you. 8 million, or maybe 6 to 8 million people, I'm not sure, are Muslims, live in the United States. And according to some things I've read, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the United States. About 43,000 people convert to Islam every year in the United States. So you don't have to be a foreign missionary to meet Muslims anymore. There are about 50,000 Muslims, I think, who live in the Philadelphia area. Now, who are they? They want to live peaceful lives. They want to go to work. They want to put their kids through school, live in safe neighborhoods, and mind their own business. And a lot of them, by the way, are as fast as they can, they move to the suburbs. There are many people in the Muslim world today like Cornelius. Cornelius, as the Word of God says in Acts 10, verse 2, says, he was devout and God-fearing. There are many Muslims, and I truly believe this with all my heart, who worship God in the only way they know how, by going to the mosque. The Bible says Cornelius worshiped the one true God, but he wasn't saved until he met Jesus through the preaching of Peter. The Corneliuses of the world, especially the Muslim world, need to hear the good news from Christians who prove to them by their compassion and love that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. Jesus said that blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. So here are some things you can do as a peacemaker to Muslims. You can pray. You can ask God to examine your motives. You can be a learner when you're with Muslims. Ask them questions. Be a servant. Do everything you can to serve them. Invite them to your home, especially during Christmas. And they love Christmas. They really do. They'll come to church at Christmas. They love Thanksgiving. And believe it or not, they're very fascinated about Easter as well. Ask questions about their culture. Be patient and listen. Focus on Jesus, not on theological arguments. Can I say this, that you will lose an argument even though you're theologically trained? I mean, they have some serious doctrines against Christianity. Don't be defensive. Jesus can take care of himself. Meditate on the Sermon on the Mount. I began this message by asking you to imagine what it would be like if God asked a modern Israeli to go preach the gospel to the Hezbollah or to the Hamas or whatever. When you encounter Muslims, are you going to run away as Jonah did, or are you going to preach the law of love? As we close in prayer, I have one question. Do you know the God that Jonah knew? Today's Ash Wednesday. Some churches have 40 days of Lent, 40 days of some sort of fasting. This could be a good time to really think about how you can minister to Muslims. Thank you for your time, and let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord God, that in the church worldwide, this is Ash Wednesday, as we prepare our hearts and we meditate and think about the unbelievable thing that your Son, Jesus Christ, did for us by being obedient unto death. Death on a cross, death for our sins. Lord, I pray that we would see that afresh in our lives today. And I pray, even as these students are studying theology, I pray that they would not lose sight of the cross. And I also pray, Lord God, that you would give us grace to reach out to Muslims. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us. In your name, amen.